this is basically all the clerks are just saying in my talk today, so I could probably just do the introduction of our series when I do them. So we're going to have the next 14 weeks or so, we're going to be starting a new series, and it's from the Gospel of John, and it's all about Jesus. So the seventh miracle, the seventh I am statements. Miracle one, water into wine. Miracle shows they came to Jesus and stone cold and empty with an empty living. Joyful relationship with him. Miracle two, the healing of the nobleman's son. Miracle shows we're saved by grace through faith. And miracle three, the healing of the fool, just like the cripple. We need someone to heal him. We need someone to save us. And this miracle shows our own futility are insufficient to save ourselves. We need him to save us. And the miracle for the feeding of the 5,000. The miracle demonstration of his supernatural care and provision for those who seek him. In the miracle five, Jesus walks on water. And the miracle shows that because of his miraculous power, we can easily accomplish things through him that would be all but impossible on our own. Miracle six, healing the blind man. Miracle reveals that if we allow it, he can cause even the lowliest person born spiritually blind to see and believe. And in miracle seven, raising Lazarus from the dead, the promise that all who believe in Jesus will live even though they die. And those who live in Jesus will never die. And then the I am statements. In this statement, I am the bread of life, Jesus tells us that he is the one who spiritually sustains us. Whatever the spiritual question, Jesus is the answer. And in this statement, I am the light of the world, we learn that through him, we gain spiritual understanding and wisdom of the living. In the statement, I am the Jesus is the king, that he has given us free and unlimited access to his kingdom. In the statement, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, Jesus shows how he did this by paying our entrance fee with his life. I am the resurrection and the life. In this statement, we learn that whether we die before the rapture or are taken alive in him, he is guaranteed our eternal life with God. Jesus is the only way to eternal life, and this is the truth of God's word. In his statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus explains that he is the only one who can do this for us. In his last statement, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit apart from me. And apart from me, you can do nothing. In this statement, Jesus revealed that for the balance of our life on earth, the things we do in his strength, out of gratitude for what he's done for us, they are the only things that really matter. So I hope I haven't revealed too much to speakers for those topics, but hopefully we'll be through that. And through these seven I am statements and the seven miracles found in the Gospel of John, the Gospel of Jesus Christ is revealed. Today's topic is found in John 2, verses 1 to 11, Jesus turns water into wine. And in our text today, we have what John labels the first signs. And in his gospel, John highlights seven of these signs in order to fulfill his primary purpose, which is stated in John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So in his gospel, John provides signs and markers that encourage the reader to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing on him, you may have eternal life. So in today's text, we read about the first sign. So let's examine this together, remembering that there is much symbolism and foreshadowing in John's Gospel. So let's see if we can catch symbolism. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to them, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone drink out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of the miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. The story of Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana contains one of the most powerful messages in all of Scripture. But it seems a lot of times we get snagged on one or two of the details and we end up missing the joy of the message. There are several ways in which we get hung up on this story and end up missing the point. So I'd like to start by getting those out of the way. The first stumbling block seems to be the issues around alcohol. Alcohol is often a deadly and destructive force in today's world. As anyone who has lived with an alcoholic or has faced that addiction themselves can tell you. And as a result, there are some whose only commentary on the story is an attempt to prove that Jesus turned the water into grape juice. So let's not get stuck there. This is not a story about alcohol. Jesus and his disciples, at least five at this point, along with his mother, have been invited to a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And during the midst of this celebration, the wine runs out. The wedding in those days was a great celebration. The wedding usually took place late in the evening after a feast. Wednesday, if the girl was a virgin, and Thursday, if she was a widow. Then there was a procession to the house of the groom. It was a joyous, noisy parade with an open house and entertainment that went on for a week. Therefore, it was necessary to have plenty of food and beverage. To run out of either was a disgrace and embarrassment to the groom and his family, and was even grounds for a lawsuit. So when the wine runs out, it is a major catastrophe. Keeping this in mind, we're told that sometime during the week in celebration, the wine ran out and Jesus provides about 150 gallons of the best wine around. And as I stated before, this story is not about whether the wine was alcoholic in content or just good grape juice. If we get too hung up about this, we're going to miss the whole point. The second thing that hangs people up in this story is the way that Jesus talks to his mother. It doesn't matter that Jesus is 30 years old. Most people feel that Jesus is at least a little bit rude to his mother here. So they go off on tangents about obedience, cutting apron strings, and the fact that Jesus gives in and does it anyway. And Mary, who seems to have some organizational role in the wedding, does not know what to do about the situation, so she turns to Jesus and she says, "They have no wine." Evidently, Mary believes that Jesus can fix the problem, but there's no indication that Jesus has performed any miracles prior to this event. But for whatever reason, Mary believes that Jesus can solve the setback. And Jesus' response may appear a bit harsh. "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not come." I'm not suggesting that any of our youth use this response at home. Take out the trash. "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not come." "Make your bed. Woman, what does that have to do with you? My hour has not come." If you try this with your mother, you may discover that your hour has come. So what's going on in the story? Is Jesus setting a bad example for how we should treat our parents? Actually, Jesus' response is not as unkind as it may appear in the English translation. His reference to his mother's womb was a common term used in the first century, which does not reflect the reverence or disrespect. What about his reply? "What does this have to do with me? Or what do you and I have in common? Is this disrespectful?" It appears that Jesus' abrupt response seems to be setting parameters for his relationship with his mother. For many years, Mary had raised Jesus as her son, but now Jesus is redefining the relationship. He is establishing distance between them. No longer are family relationships to be the determining factor in Jesus' life. He's beginning his public ministry. He's starting a journey that will end at Calvary's cross. And just as every other human being, Mary must respond to Jesus in loving, saving faith. She must embrace him as her personal Savior and Lord. The relationship between Jesus and Mary has changed. And Jesus seems to be reminding Mary that he is in control by obedience to the Father and not by human relationships. His hour is coming, but it's an hour determined only by the Father. His destiny is not controlled by human relationships, but by his divine appointment. Indeed, his hour is coming, but it has not yet arrived. And Mary seems to understand at some level the break in the relationship, so she instructs the servants to do whatever Jesus says to do. Some commentaries spend the whole time on examining Mary's faith. So even though Jesus says, "No way, Mom," she goes and puts the servants on standby anyway. And these discussions can be helpful, but I don't think that they're the reason that John put this story in his gospel. John is a different sort of gospel. John was not written to get the facts out there. John was written with the assumption that people already knew the facts about Jesus' life. It's even been suggested that John was written as a commentary on the other three gospels. John is not looking to tell his readers what happened in Jesus' life. John wants to tell his readers what the life of Jesus means, what the core message is really about. And to enter the Gospel of John is to enter a world of symbols and verses that have at least two or three levels of meaning. The rich, deep meaning of marriage and Jewish religious life perhaps was in John's mind when he shared the account this simple event in Canaan. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 7, the intimate relationship between the great I Am and Israel is portrayed over and over again through the image of the marriage covenant. The fullness of the Messianic age was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 62, verse 5, and spoken of so beautifully through the symbol of marriage. And of course, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, the vision of the consummation of all of history will be celebrated in the marriage of the Lamb and his wife, the church, when glory is given to the Lord God. So how highly suggestive that is that Jesus' first miracle, inaugurating the Messianic age, should be the sign given at a wedding. And if the Word has truly become flesh, so as heaven and earth, salvation and creation are joined in him, then all human experiences become occasions when his glory can break forth. We know that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but he was also a man who went to parties and enjoyed hearty conversation, laughter, and good food. His showing up at Cana is an invitation for the rest of us to join him at his party and to enter his joy. John is highly selective about the material that he includes. But because people don't realize that John may be talking in symbols and philosophy and metaphors, we allow ourselves to get caught up in the details. Like, was it really wine? Or how dare Jesus talk to his mother that way? At best, they end up saying that this is a story about compassion. Jesus sees people who are embarrassed because they can't provide for their guests. Jesus feels the pain, and he helps them. Perhaps the only way to understand John is to start with the assumption that the message John wants to convey is below the surface, and the details of the story are just a means to the end. So let's go to that story with that in mind. Let's assume that this is not primarily a story about a wedding, about drinking, or about who's scurried around to do what for whom. It's in John, so it must be something more than that. The first thing to notice is John does not call it a miracle. He calls it a sign. In some versions it says miraculous sign. It's a sign. And he records 7 signs in his gospel. And changing the water into wine was the first sign. This was a sign for people. Something that would inform people about what they might expect from this Nazarene. Something that would point them to a deeper meaning. It seems none of the other gospel writers saw the miracle at Cana as something worth recording. They were much more impressed with the healings and the exorcisms. But John remembered Cana. John saw the miracle at Cana, a sign that served to define the very purpose which Christ had come into the world. The servants at the wedding saw water turned into the finest wine. John saw a man who, in this first sign, declared himself as an agent of transformation. Remember, it's only in the Gospel of John that Jesus is recorded as saying, "I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." The statement perhaps is what the miracle at Cana is all about. Water, the basic necessity of life, is changed into wine. The symbol, not just of life, but abundant, joyous, and celebratory life. Wine in Scripture is a symbol of joy and warmth and celebration and abundance. Found in Psalm chapter 4, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 24, verses 7 to 11, and Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 7 to 9, just to name a few. The changing of water into wine and allowing the wedding celebration to continue, Jesus is clueing people in on his mission. Jesus has come to transform the world. We often think of transformation in terms of opposites. We think of the ugly turned beautiful, like in Beauty and the Beast, or the kind Dr. Jekyll transformed into the cruel Mr. Hyde. Or we think of change as something unrecognizable, like a caterpillar transformed into a winged butterfly, or the transformer toys when a boat becomes a robot. And it is true that God can and he does transform people in those ways. God does take mean, ugly lives, and he transforms them into beautiful lives filled with mercy. God does take us when we're crawling along on our bellies, and he gives us wings to fly. God does take us when we're broken, and He makes us whole. But there's another type of transformation that is modeled at Cana. At Cana, the object of transformation is something that is already good and pure and necessary. There's nothing that needs fixing in the water. Water is good. The message of transformation at Cana is not about making the bad good, but about making the good even better. It's a message about the law and Judaism. The jugs that Jesus had filled with water were the jugs used for ritual purification and washing. They were there so that the wedding guests could comply with the Jewish law. And Jesus takes that ritual water and He turns it into something that would not satisfy the law. Washing your hands in wine wouldn't count. Jesus is making a statement about the law. The law is life-giving, necessary, good, and pure. But Jesus came to transform the law into something that wasn't just necessary, but joyful. It wasn't that the law was ugly or evil or impure. What they had was good, but it was just the basics. Jesus came to transform the law through grace, to put God back into it, to put love into it, to make it more than plain water, to make it wine, to give it texture, taste, to let it warm you as the glow spreads through your veins, to let it free you to love and laugh. Jesus came to take the wholesome duty of the law and make it giddy with joy. And the message that Jesus gave to the Jews at Cana, He also gives to us. And this is not a message about the transformation of the sinner. John gives us that in the next chapter when he tells Nicodemus that he must be born again. The transformation at Cana is a promise that those who are pretty much on the right track, those with a basic level of faith in God, who treat their neighbor with respect and mercy, who live a life of basic moderation, gentleness, and self-control, this is the message for those whose life is like water. Good, nourishing, and life-sustaining. And the message, I think, is this. Lighten up. It's not God's desire that we live our lives with only a sense of duty and resignation. It's good that we obey the commandments, but there's more to life with Christ than obedience. I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Not just life, but abundant life, joyous life, life lived in freedom. Doesn't mean that God promises us material wealth. It doesn't mean we're promised a life free of pain and suffering. It doesn't mean we'll never have to do another task that we don't enjoy. But it does mean that when the water of our lives becomes wine through the touch of Jesus Christ, that even the worst circumstances that life can offer have a richness that they have never had before. Many people only know the God of living water. That's good. That brings life. That makes the wounded whole. But that's not the whole picture. Those who only know the God of living water often feel guilty about enjoying life. They know that their faith is important and necessary, but it's also so deadly dull, and it's hard, and it's tedious. And they feel guilty for thinking that they should enjoy life. And Christian joy does not spring from the same source as the happiness from the world. Christian joy springs from realizing that once we have made a decision to drink of the living water of Christ, that water becomes wine, so to speak, as it touches our lips. That we serve a God whose name is not duty, but love. So what do people see when they look at our life? Do they see that we have access to living water? That's good, because those who are thirsty will be drawn to the source of that water. But there are many who don't feel thirsty. They're living decent lives, and they're relatively happy with their life. So is there any indication in our life that we serve a God who turns water into wine? And if we remember the story, it's not just cheap wine, it's a good story. Do people see Christianity as something that turns water into wine, or does it look more like turning wine into water? Does our life reflect the miracle of Cana? What would our lives look like? What would our church look like if we let Jesus turn our water into wine? In verse 11, John states that this was the beginning of signs in the ministry of Jesus. And as a result of this sign, Jesus' glory was revealed, and the disciples believed in him. So the miracle created two responses. The glory of Christ was revealed, and the disciples believed. Remember John's twofold purpose. He wants to tell us who Jesus is, to reveal his glory, and to create belief, the response of the disciples. So in recording this miraculous event, John is fulfilling this purpose. And the text reminds us that Jesus Christ provides for our needs. Jesus meets our needs. While a wine may seem like a trivial need on some level, it is very important to this couple and to Mary. And here we find that Jesus met the need of the situation. This provision testifies of his grace. Jesus did not have to perform this miracle, but he did. Jesus did not have to turn the water to wine to save this couple and family from embarrassment, but he did. And Jesus wants to meet our spiritual needs. And each of us has a spiritual need. We're dead in our sins and condemned, but Jesus Christ came to meet that need. He came to provide for our sins. He came to do what we were unable to do, satisfy God's requirements. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets spoke of a messianic age when the wine would flow freely, and Jesus stands as the fulfillment of that promise. He meets our spiritual needs. He has provided a way through eternal life. And Jesus replaces the ordinary with the extraordinary. He replaces the old with the new. And indeed, as John tells us in his purpose statement, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of the law. Spiritually, Jesus wants to meet our need as a for a Savior. So we must trust his provision. We must come to him in faith. For he is able to transform the ordinary into the extraordinary. Jesus also wants to meet our physical needs. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 to 11, Jesus teaches us that God wants to provide for his children, and we're instructed not to worry about our physical needs on this earth, because God wants to provide for us. So we must trust him. We must trust his provision, and he will meet our needs. And we must believe his plan. This passage shows that Jesus was living in obedience to God's plan for his life. It wasn't on Mary's agenda, and the disciples did not dictate his actions. He wasn't even following his own plan. His life and his destiny was controlled by the Father. And Jesus did not receive his significance from his mother, his disciples, nor does he receive it from us. We are to believe in God's plan and to trust it, for God has an agenda. And we must move into God's agenda and not our own. He has a plan for our life as individuals. He has a plan, and we must believe and trust in that plan and not our own. Also, we must remember that God's timing is always best. My hour has not come, were the words of Jesus. He was living on God's timetable, not the reverse. And sometimes we want to run ahead of God. We want God to work on our timetable. But we're directed in this narrative that God has a plan, and we must believe that he is in control. We must trust his timing, because God is in control. We must believe his plan. We must do what we are instructed to do, to fill the containers, and then wait to see what event God has planned. And we must see His power. As we trust His provision and believe His plan, He allows us to witness His power. John testifies that the disciples saw the glory of Jesus and they believed in Him. Not everyone who was at that wedding saw the glory of Jesus, of God. Not everyone witnessed His power. Only a select few were given the privilege to see the glory of Christ. Only a few believed that day. Many failed to realize the miracle that had occurred in His presence. Only a few saw the glory. Throughout much of His ministry, Jesus revealed His glory, but most of the time, only a select few saw His power. Of course, Jesus Christ's ultimate glory would be revealed through His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And Christ's glory is now revealed in the resurrection power and life that He offers to those who respond in faith to God's call. Jesus Christ has the power to change lives. And He's still in the transforming business. He still meets the needs through His transforming resurrection power. And those who experience His forgiveness and embrace Him in faith see His glory. They participate in the power of forgiveness. And that is how we see and experience God's glory. And as we pray and read our Bibles and learn to trust in Him and are drawn into a closer relationship with Him, we experience the glory of God. We can witness His power of transformation as He molds and makes us more like Christ. So this text is really all about Jesus. It's not about the way He spoke to His mother. It's not about the wine. It's not even about the miracle. It's about the fact that the disciples saw the glory of Christ and believed in Him. And the challenge for us is to see and experience the glory of God, and as we do, our faith is increased. Through this first sign, we're able to catch a glimpse of Jesus. We're able to believe in His plan, and we're able to see His power. For in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. And the great I Am made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father full of grace and truth. So in the pouring out of this new wine, the glory of Jesus is made known. And the faith of those who have begun to follow is deepened. In God's time, a new creation has come. The age of grace is broken in. There is one among us now who pours out the rich wine of the end times, and there is enough for everyone. Our closing hymn is found on page 382 of the musicians in the back for us. Read on my vision, page 382. Thank you. Our Heavenly Father, what a joy to be able to worship you, Savior of our souls. Lord, may we continue to praise you, read your word, and be in fellowship with you, Lord. And as we do, your glory is revealed to us, Father. And our faith is increased. Lord, thank you that you sent Jesus to save our souls, Lord. And thank you that Jesus was such an obedient son that he did the Father's will. Help us as we move along in our life in you to be more like Jesus, to seek to do our Father's will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.